our security is not found in anything that we have done or ever could do. But our security is found in Christ, in Him. You hold us in your hands. Even the adversary cannot pluck us from the sovereign, gracious, merciful hand of our God. And in that we rejoice. And in that promise, I pray for this fellowship of believers, that those who need to be reminded this morning of that wonderful promise would experience the reality of it afresh this day and go from this place rejoicing for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and find 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Today, verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. We are making our way Sunday by Sunday through Peter's first epistle. The theme of 1 Peter is hope for tough times. First century believers to whom Peter addressed these words were facing some tough times. In every generation, to varying degrees, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ have faced tough times. One of the great heroes of the faith, who actually was a martyr for his faith, was the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He faced great persecution for his opposition to the evils of the Nazi regime, so much so that he was imprisoned and ultimately paid for his faith with his life. He was executed in April 1945 by direct order of Himmler. Only a few days before the prison camp in which he was incarcerated was liberated by the Allied armies, Bonhoeffer said, and I quote, "Regarding suffering, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means suffering because we have to suffer." And then he quoted the great reformer Martin Luther, who said suffering among the ranks of the true church. And in preparation for the Augsburg Confession, which Luther himself was instrumental in, defined the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Bonhoeffer went on to say, "Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it's not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." We here in the United States have faced very little suffering and very little opposition and very little persecution for our faith. Though we are seeing our religious liberties being eroded rapidly in recent years, but nevertheless, we've been an island of peace and tranquility for about 240 years in 2,000 years of church history, where so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ worldwide, generation after generation, have paid a very high price for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, the last portion of this chapter. I want you to think with me about this subject: suffering, submission, and the cross of Christ. If we're going to understand suffering, we need to see it in the context of submission. The submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the will of God the Father for His own life, and then even unto death on the cross. Submission, suffering, submission, and the cross of Christ. Jesus is our example of how to face suffering. Jesus Himself submitted to suffering on the cross. So with our Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2, would you follow along as I begin reading now in verse 13. We'll read through verse 25, the end of the chapter. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As we think this morning about suffering, submission, and the cross of Christ, I want to remind you that God has established certain authorities in his creation and certain institutions. The first institution that God created was the home. And God placed the husband to be the head of the wife, and God placed the parents, mothers, and fathers to be the head over the sons and daughters. Second institution that God established was the government. And God has established governmental leaders, as we see here in 1 Peter, kings and governors to have authority over the citizens. And then God established the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the church, God has established pastors and deacons to provide spiritual leadership and exercise authority in the church. And we see it also taught in the New Testament. In this passage and in other passages where God has established authorities in the workplace, masters and servants, employers and employees. But in our text for this morning, there are only two of these areas that Peter deals with, and they are governmental authorities and workplace masters. And the key in both cases is to learn submission to God-ordained authority. So let's think about this together. First of all, in verses 13 through 17, I want you to see that this text teaches us that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to submit to those in governmental authorities, even godless ones. Now, that is a stretch for us, but nevertheless, that is the clear teaching of Scripture. It's not so difficult to submit to governmental authorities when our authorities are righteous and God-fearing leaders. But Peter says we're to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. Look at it again in verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. When Peter penned these words, the Roman emperor was the infamous Nero. Most of us only know about Nero that he was the one who repeatedly fiddled while Rome burned and blamed the Christians for the fires. Destroyed Rome, when they, in fact, were not accountable for that or responsible for that. checkered life. He's a very evil man. When Nero was 3 years of age, his father died. His father was a wicked man. One source said of his father, he was a bully, he was a killer, he was a cheat. So Nero got it honest. Nero's mother murdered Nero's stepfather by giving him poison mushrooms. When Nero was a teenager at 15, he got married and then he killed his wife, had his wife killed. He later killed a second wife. And later, Nero took the life of his own mother. Nero himself, at age 31, tried to take his life, did not succeed, but tried to take his life by cutting his own throat. This man had blood on his hands. He was a wicked, ruthless despot. When Peter penned these words to the believers scattered in what we would call today modern-day Turkey. Now, let me ask you this question. Does this sound like a political leader to whom you and I would want to submit? No, it doesn't. And yet, that is exactly what Peter writes to these first century believers. Now, why would we want to submit to a ruler like Nero? Well, he tells us in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, for every authority is instituted among men. It is because God raises one leader up and brings another leader down. Now, we are democratically oriented. We hold elections and we choose our leaders every two more years. The fact of the matter is, the scripture is quite clear that God is sovereign in these matters. And God gives us the leaders that he purposes. And quite frankly, we wonder sometimes why God gives us certain leaders across the years. The fact is, government is God's institution. And God has ordained the government. Government is necessary. Otherwise, there would be anarchy. Even the wicked rulers are preferable to anarchy. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, democracy is given not that we are all equally intelligent or equally moral. The point is that we are equally sinful. Therefore, authority is necessary. We need to keep an eye on one another. And indeed we are. And Peter makes it quite clear to us here in verse 17, we are to honor the king. That is, honor governmental leaders, even godless leaders. Why? Verse 14 tells us why. Because leaders, kings, governors have been sent by God with a twofold mission. Whether they carried out or not is another matter altogether. But their mission is, first of all, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. It is the responsibility of the government to protect the law abiders and to prosecute and to punish the law breakers. And so when we have righteous rulers, it's easy for us to support them and honor them. When we have wicked rulers, it's not easy, but we need the supernatural grace of God and the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to enable us to do that. Peter penned these words in the first century. It was open season on believers in those days. First century Christians faced all kinds of imaginary charges. For instance, first century followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were charged by the Romans with incest because husbands and wives, because of they understood the nature of the church, that God is Father, we are brothers and sisters in the family. Husbands and wives saw each other as brothers and sisters. Furthermore, they were charged with cannibalism because they came to the Lord's table to drink of the cup and take of the bread. Jesus instituted as the Lord's Supper, and they said, you're drinking blood and you're eating someone's flesh, you're a cannibal. Furthermore, they were accused of insurrection because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar, and they refused to say that Caesar is Lord. They would only say Jesus Christ is Lord. And so these first century believers were some of the most wanted people in all of the Roman Empire. Paul says that may be the case, but you were to be some of the best citizens in the land. Now, they shouldn't have been surprised. Of course, we be surprised when we face this kind of opposition or persecution, because Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it will also, if the world hated me, remember that it will also hate you. So we are to submit. Look at it again in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every authority instituted among men. Well, how do we do that? Look in verses 15 and 16. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil, but live as servants of God. The most law-abiding citizens in any community ought to be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most civic-minded people in any community ought to be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to disobey the laws, whether it's a traffic law, whether it's a zoning law, whether it's a fire code. I think I mentioned to you a week or two ago, the reason we don't have a steeple on this building is because of the zoning laws. And the zoning commission said your church campus is too close to the airport and it would be a threat to air traffic coming in and out of the airport. So we don't have a steeple. If you have a church, I have a steeple. So I tried to say a couple of weeks ago, you have a church without a building. So we obey the law. We want to be good citizens. Now, to be real clear, that's not all that the Bible says about obeying the authorities. And you find in the Old Testament, for instance, in the life of Daniel, you find certainly in the book of Acts with Peter and John, as they were preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem, you find clear cases of civil disobedience, but only in cases that pertain to doctrine. So when the Sanhedrin said to Peter and John, we forbid you to speak or teach in this name anymore, they said, we must obey God. And they were willing to suffer the consequences for their faith. They were willing to be incarcerated if need be. On occasion, they were incarcerated because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But other than matters of doctrine and Christian belief, which we will never compromise on, Christians are to be law-abiding citizens seeking to obey the laws of a given community and the law of the land. Now, we do this by how we relate to people. Verse 17 gives us four categories of people with whom we relate. Verse 17, first of all, we're to show respect for everyone. No one is to be disrespected, regardless of race, regardless of their religious creed, regardless of their socioeconomic standing, regardless of their lifestyle. If you see some person who's living a life far, far from God, who is in bondage to drink and immorality, still we're to show respect for everyone because everyone has been made by God in the image of God for the glory of God. So no one is never to be disrespected. And there's a second category here in verse 17. We're to love the brotherhood of believers. We're especially to show love to brothers and sisters in Christ that make up the family of faith. A third, we're to fear God. This is a reverential fear. We're to fear that we would ever say or do anything that would bring dishonor to the name of our God. And then fourth and finally here in verse 17, we're to honor the King. Now, the kings and his political philosophy is to our liking. It's easy to do. If the king and his political philosophy is not to our liking, well, some of us have to do some repenting along the way, don't we? I mean, I've had to do some of that. But in the process of doing this, verse 15 says, looking at verse 15, when we do this, what happens is we silence the foolish talk of ignorant people. In verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good, that is by showing proper respect, by loving the brotherhood of believers, by fearing God, by honoring the King, by living this way, we silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So we want to live as free men, but we also want to live as servants of God. And the only truly free people are those who are yielded to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we think about this whole matter of submission, of putting ourselves under the authority voluntarily of someone that God has placed in authority over us, in this case, citizens, the governmental officials. In Peter's case, and those to whom he was writing, godless governmental officials, we are to submit to them other than when they ask us to do something that violates our Christian convictions and our conscience. But there's a second area of submission that Peter addresses here as we think about submitting to God-ordained authority. Look now in verses 18 through 25. Not only are we to submit to governmental authorities, but number two, we are to submit to those over us in the workplace, even if those over us in the workplace are harsh supervisors or employers. And we see this in verse 18. Now in verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, whenever you and I read about slavery in the New Testament, it just sort of catches us up short. And we wonder why the Scripture doesn't more categorically condemn the practice of slavery. We need to make sure that it was the gospel that undermined slavery in the Roman Empire. But when we think of slavery, we often think of the slavery that took place in the colonies when this country was colonized, and the Africans that were sold as slaves and brought here in chains and finally was set free during Abraham Lincoln and during the days of the war between the states. But slavery has been with us from time immemorial. And during the days in which the Apostle Paul penned these words, there were many, many slaves throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, according to New Testament scholar William Barclay, there were as many as 60 million slaves in the first century across the Roman Empire. Now, I quote Barclay, who said, "It was by no means only menial tasks which were performed by slaves." This is what slavery looked like when Peter penned these words. Slaves were doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards. In fact, Marcus says all the work of Rome was done by slaves. Roman attitude was that there was no point in being a master of the world and doing one's own work. Let the slaves do that, and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. The supply of slaves would never run out. He continues, slaves are not allowed to marry, but they cohabited. The children born to such a partnership were the property of the master, not the parents. Just as lambs born to the sheep belong to the owner of the flock, not to the sheep. You'd be wrong to think that the lot of slaves was always wretched and unhappy, and that they were always treated with cruelty. Many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family, but one great inescapable fact dominated the whole situation. In Roman law, the slave was not a person, but a thing. And he had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. Berkeley concludes, for that reason, there could be no such thing as justice where a slave was concerned. And he'd be emphatically clear, slavery is wrong. It's wrong in the first century. It's wrong in the 21st century. Slavery still takes place in our world today. Gospel is the message and the means by which slavery was eventually overturned in the Roman Empire. And yet slavery keeps rearing its ugly head across the pages of human history. It was the influence of a Christian politician in Great Britain by the name of William Wilberforce, who spent a lifetime as a member of the House of Commons fighting against the African slave trade. Just a matter of days before his death, the Parliament voted to works more with you. You're not employers, not employees. You answer to someone because you don't own your own business. Now, when Paul speaks to slaves and masters here, he's speaking to each one of us. So when you read in verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Only those who are good and considerate. Apparently there are some slave owners who, Christian or otherwise, he doesn't say, who were kind and considerate to their slaves, but also to those who are harsh. And some of you would gladly stand and say, I'll work for a man who is very kind and considerate of me. But others of you would find that difficult to do. You work for a man who is harsh toward you. And you wonder, how do I work in a workplace like this? And maybe your job is much like that which the ancient Old Testament prophet Daniel found himself when he was taken away captive to ancient Babylon in the 6th century B.C. And there he was taken in the court of the king and spent a lifetime there, probably 7 or so years before he finally died. And he served under numerous kings. And he was challenged time and again to live out his faith in God. And he was a man of integrity. He never violated his conscience or his convictions toward the end of his life. And he was an old man. Some of the people in the government, Daniel was second in command to the king. And they were jealous of him. And so they went to the king and said, don't you issue a decree that anybody who prays to any god but to you, O king, will be thrown into a den of hungry lions. And the king agreed to their request. The scripture says that Daniel did not abide by the king's decree. And as he had done across the years, 3 times a day, Daniel went to his room and opened his windows toward heaven and knelt down and prayed to God. As a result, he was thrown into a den among the lions, but God closed the mouths of the lions and vindicated Daniel for his faith. Now, you may feel like the office where you work, or the company where you work, or the place where you go day after day is like a den of hungry lions. If God can give Daniel grace to live with integrity and obedience, he can give you grace to live that way. You go to the workplace, it feels like ancient Babylon. You have to listen to smutty stories and obscene language, slander and gossip, sexual innuendo. It's tough. Top of that, you may feel like your supervisor, your employer, is a slave driver. This text is for you. Look again in verse 18. Submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only those who are good and considerate, that's an easy thing to do, but to those who are harsh. Now, never do we compromise our Christian convictions. Your supervisor tells you to do something which is immoral, unethical, or illegal, you refuse, because our ultimate allegiance is to God. And it may mean you lose your life, your job. You may get fired. Better to lose your salary than your integrity. God will take care of you. On the other hand, that's usually not the case for most of us. Occasionally it happens here. We're to be the best employers in the office. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, your supervisor ought to think of you as his or her best employee. You arrive on time. You don't steal. You don't waste time. You don't gossip. You're not lazy. You show respect to your supervisor. You don't brag. You don't nag. You don't lag. And you don't sag. You don't brag about what you do. You just let your light shine. He'll see it. You don't nag. You let Brother Al take care of the preaching. Share your Holy Spirit do that. You don't lag, you work hard, you don't sag, you never let down. Your Christian life is on display 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you and I are to walk in holiness 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. No occasion ever to let down there. Now, 2 ways we see in this text that we face some type of suffering. We face it by submission. Those who are citizens are to submit to governmental authorities, and those who are workers are to submit to their supervisors in the workplace. Now, in these last verses, verses 23 through 25, Peter sets forth for us the Lord Jesus Christ as a paradigm of how we're to go about doing this. Jesus is the model that is given to us about how to live in facing difficulties and hardship and even suffering with a joyful spirit of submission, of yielding our rights to the glory of God. But to see, first of all, verses 21, 22, and 23, that Jesus is our example in his life. Jesus, by his life, his 3 years of public ministry, is an example for us about how to submit. Now remember this. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. God the Son, who is co-eternal with God the Father, took on flesh. He yielded his rights as the Prince of Glory to come into this world and to live among us for those 33 years. And for 3 years in public ministry, Jesus has given to us an example that you and I can follow. Look at verse 21. To this you recall, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, you should follow in his steps. Jesus is the suffering servant. And his lifestyle is a paradigm for us to follow. Now we see this most clearly in his death on the cross. Look at verse 22. Here Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, which is the great suffering servant passage of the Old Testament. And he takes this one verse here, Isaiah 53:9, and he quotes here in verse 22, he committed no sin. That's Jesus was the sinless one. He was tempted to sin, but he never sinned in sin. Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was absolutely perfect. And yet we see that he was insulted. Look in verse 23. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. Yes, they insulted Jesus. During the days of his public ministry, he was accused of being a wine bibber. False charge. He was accused of being a glutton. False charge. He was accused of being a blasphemer. Another false charge. You know, he was nailed to the cross. One of those who was being crucified with him turned to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, deliver us from this cross." Insulted by one of those who were being crucified with him. And yet, Peter tells us, truthfully so, that Jesus did not retaliate. He made no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew that justice will be done. The eternal God of the universe will see that justice will be done. And not only to be anxious about retaliating about someone who takes advantage of us, the Lord God himself will take care of that someday at the end of the age. Jesus is our example about how to face suffering. But next, Jesus is our substitute in his death. That's what Peter tells us in verse 24. He himself bore in his body on the tree. That's a reference to the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die with sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, we see a corresponding verse in chapter 3. Look at Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, that's Jesus. For the unrighteous, that's you and me, to bring you to God. This is nothing less than penal substitution. the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a beautiful act of love. It was certainly that. But it was far more than that. On the cross, the sinless Son of God took upon himself the just and righteous wrath of God against sin, my sin, your sin, that we might be clothed in his righteousness and that we might be reconciled to God. There is no other way in which a sinner can be saved apart from the finished work of Jesus on the cross. This puts to light any and every other claim of any other world religion. That's why we take the gospel to the nations, because people without Christ are lost forever and ever and ever. And the only hope of forgiveness and salvation is found in the work of Jesus on the cross. Look at it again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus is our substitute in his death. Praise his holy name. And finally, verse 25, Jesus is our shepherd and overseer in heaven. In verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, in the New Testament, we find that scripture writers use the term sheep to describe the people of God. That's not a compliment. Sheep are some of the dumbest animals God ever made. But it is the term that scripture uses to describe the sons and daughters of God. We are sheep. And Jesus is the great shepherd. And Jesus is the overseer of our souls. And in heaven, he is shepherding his people from heaven. And he has placed over these sheepfolds, as you believe, these churches, pastors, as under shepherds of the great shepherd, to guard and protect the people of God. In eternity past, this is all part of God's plan. That he would call out for himself a people for his namesake. He would redeem them and make them his own. That's the message of the gospel. The Savior has come. His name is Jesus. And Jesus said in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. He said the shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. On the cross, that's what Jesus did. He laid his life down that you and I might know God. We might be forgiven. We might be reconciled to God. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? You can. Whether you're 10, 20, 70, if you sense the still, small voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you this day, you know in your heart of hearts that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, if you'll come to Jesus, you can be saved. Come to Jesus. Will you come? Will you come today? Some of you have been thinking about it for a while. Some of you have been thinking about it for not just a while, but for years, but you've never yet cross that threshold. Confess Jesus as your Lord. You do it today. God has given you another opportunity to be saved. This might be the last opportunity that comes your way. We don't know what's going to happen. King Jesus may split the skies today. Return. This might be the last opportunity somebody you ask to trust Christ. Be saved today. Come to Jesus. Your pastor here and here and here and here to help you. What is a Savior? Come find one of our pastors and say, I want to be saved. I want to know this Jesus is my Savior. And let us help you. We stand and sing together our song of decision and commitment. was God's invitation to you to come home soon.